Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back and thank you. Young Thomas told me during the break, he said that somebody came up or somebody asked him off air, where in the Bible does it say we're supposed to confess our sins to a priest? Well, the first part that I quoted to you earlier in the show, by the way, the number to call and be on the show is 888-914-9149, 888-914. Am I going too fast? I'm sorry. 888-914-9149. The first passage, or really probably the only passage I was talking about, was in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, to get the sense of it, where Jesus gives the apostles the authority to forgive sins. And you'll notice that he doesn't give them the authority to read minds. There is one example of that in, Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Is it Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the apostles pretending that they had given, they were a husband and wife team, and they said that they had given all of their belongings to the church for the upkeep of God's people. And they secretly held back some of what they purported to have given. And so Ananias comes in. He's talking to St. Peter. St. Peter apparently could read his mind, and he knew that he was lying. Did you really give everything? Yeah, I sure did. And we're told that God struck him down on the spot. He died on the spot because he was lying. Now, as his body was being carried out, Sapphira, his wife, who didn't know that this had just transpired, she comes in and she's talking to St. Peter, and the same thing happens with her. And she lies also about this and says, we gave everything. Why? And then, of course, she gets struck down as well. She suffered the same punishment that her husband did. And we're told there that they lied to God, the Holy Spirit, not just to the apostles. So with that one exception, I'm not aware of any other example involving sin where the apostles had the gift of reading somebody's mind. It may have happened, but it's not recorded that I'm aware of. But we do know that Jesus gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins. So the natural inference one would draw from that is that since most of the sins that you commit are between your two ears, they take place in your mind, typically, not always. The only way that the priest would know what your sin is if you confess it. This is why we call it auricular confession. Auricular, from the word for ear. And you say your sins into the ear of the priest. That's why it's called auricular confession. But what about some other passages? And, you know, there's some other maybe less emphatic passages. If you look at James chapter 5, you do see a glimpse of it. In verse 13, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters," or the priests of the church, "and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful." Now, this is a passage that is helpful because you see the ministry of the priest here, and you see another sacrament, by the way, and that's the sacrament of holy anointing, traditionally known as extreme unction. It was known as extreme unction because you're at the extreme end of your life. You're about to die. And unction simply means being anointed with oil. So extreme unction or holy anointing, that sacrament we see here in the same general context as the forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice who's present in this passage, the priest. And so even though it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that could be open to interpretation to mean confess your sins to your next door neighbor, to your wife, to your kids. I don't think most people do that. I mean, do you open up and tell your next door neighbor what your sins are? Probably not. And even your own wife or your own husband, do you just say, well, here's my list of sins. Here's what I'm carrying around with me. I'm going to confession tomorrow, honey. You probably don't do that either. And by the way, your spouse probably knows most of what's on that list anyway, which is one reason why when you go to confession, don't confess your wife's sins, confess your sins. Wives, don't confess your husband's sins, confess your sins, obviously. But this is another passage where we do see a connection here between the forgiveness of sins and the ministry of the priest and confessing sins to each other. So it could mean in a more restricted sense that it's referring to confessing your sins to the priest. I hope that helps. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Lynn in Bridgewater, New Jersey. Hello, Lynn.
Hello, Patrick. My question is it appropriate at confession to look for spiritual direction? I mean, especially sometimes when the line is extremely long, is that really the appropriate time?
Usually,
to start asking those kind of questions.
Yeah, usually it's not, only because a lot of people will get really irked and they'll have to add another sin when they go to confession, which is how angry they were at the person that held up the line. I've been in that situation.
Okay.
I've been in situations where I wasn't even able to get to confession after waiting in line for an hour because the person took so long. And so
exactly.
A good rule of thumb is if you are in need of spiritual direction, it's a good idea to either find a spiritual director or make an appointment with a priest where you can do that. But if you need to go to confession, the good rule of thumb is be brief in your confession, number and kind. If he wants to give you some little spiritual direction, that's great. But rather than trying to hash things out while other people are waiting in line, the best thing to do is to not seek spiritual direction in that context.
And a priest is the proper person to go for spiritual direction, correct?
Yes, but I want to put an asterisk next to that because there are people who would strongly disagree with my opinion on this issue. And I'd like to explain why I hold the view that I do. I believe that a spiritual director is different from somebody who's helping you spiritually, a spiritual guide or somebody who's giving you good advice in the spiritual life. There's nothing wrong with that. And lay people certainly can do that. Religious sisters can certainly do that. There's no reason why we can't enjoy the benefit of people who help us like that, who are not priests. But in a strict sense, spiritual direction, I think, ultimately concludes in the sacrament of confession. It doesn't have to. It's not required. But I think the natural terminus point of good spiritual direction will be with a sacramental confession. Now, only a priest can do that for you. So for that reason, if you have the opportunity to receive spiritual direction from a priest, I think it's preferable than to receive spiritual direction from a layperson. There was a lady who called me up, I don't know, 6 months ago or so, this issue came up, and boy, was she cross with me. She was really unhappy with me. As I recall, the reason was because she had gone to some place and gotten a certificate that said that she was now, you know, a spiritual director, and she saw herself as a spiritual director. So she didn't like this opinion that I have on this issue. So I want to acknowledge that. There are plenty of people who might disagree with me. But if you'd like, Lynn, I can suggest to you a great article. Well, part of it's an article that I wrote. It's called Important Qualities to Look For in a Spiritual Director. We'll get a link to this for you so you can check it out. But I have a link within this article that I wrote to a book that's entirely online now by Father Jordan Ammon, a Dominican friar. He died in 2007, but it's called Spiritual Theology. And it's a wonderful book. Really, everything you might want to know about the spiritual life is contained within it. But he has a great section on what to look for in a good spiritual director. And I'll share a few quick tidbits from it in a moment, but I'll get a link to this for you, or Cyrus will, so that you can check it out. And he makes the case for why it's preferable, if possible, to have a priest as a spiritual director.
I would prefer my priest to be that, but I didn't know if it become a bother for them. I mean, they're so busy doing other things. I didn't know if it was even appropriate to ask.
Oh, it's very appropriate.
For that appointment.
Sure, it's very appropriate. And this is part of the ministry of the priest. Now, if you wanted to show your gratitude by making giving him a special stipend, if he's taking time out of his schedule to do that, that's appropriate, but it's not required. But priests, in my experience, the priests I've talked to before always seem to be very willing to do this as long as they can find a convenient time, because they are busy, as you say.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Lynn. You're welcome, Lynn. And in just a minute, if you're on Twitter, look at the show Twitter feed, which is @PMadridShow, and you'll find a link to this article in the next, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes or so. And then if you are not on Twitter, you can always go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and we have the Twitter feed embedded there. So we'll make sure that that's available for everybody. I'll just share a few tidbits from this article. And this really is what I'm going to share with you is from what Father Jordan Ammann had to say. He says, perhaps no writer has outlined with such clarity and precision the technical qualities of a good spiritual director as have St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross. She states that a good spiritual director should be learned, prudent, and experienced. St. John of the Cross also maintains that a director should be learned, prudent, and experienced, and he places a great emphasis on experience. Now, one thing, I'm going to pause here. One thing you'll note is that St. Teresa of Avila was not a priest, and yet she was a spiritual director of sorts. She gave very important counsel and guidance that reverberates even to this day for people like you and me. So this is where I'm saying it's not as though a woman or a layperson cannot provide benefit in this area. But as you'll see, what Father Jordan Ammann has to say here is that there are certain qualities that only a priest brings to this issue that are preferable, if possible. So he says learning. The learning of a spiritual director should be extensive. In addition to having a profound knowledge of dogmatic theology, without which he would be exposed to error in regard to matters of the faith and moral theology, without which he could not even fulfill the office of confessor, the spiritual director should have a thorough knowledge of ascetical and mystical theology. He should know, for example, the theological doctrine concerning Christian perfection, especially regarding such questions as the essence of perfection, the obligation to strive for perfection, the obstacles to perfection, the types of purgation, the means of positive growth in virtue. He should have a detailed knowledge of the grades of prayer, the trials God usually sends to souls as they advance from the lower to the higher degrees of prayer, and the illusions and assaults of the devil that souls may encounter. I'm going to pause here. You notice he's not saying that this is necessarily what must be in place or should be in place for priests to hear confessions. They don't need to have all, it's good if they do, but they don't necessarily have to have these things. Spiritual direction goes beyond the sacrament of confession, but usually it is tied to it. He goes through a long list of things here, very helpful, very fascinating if you ask me. Another major characteristic is prudence. One of the most important qualities for a spiritual director is prudence. It comprises three basic factors: prudence in judgment, clarity in counseling, and firmness in exacting obedience. Now, prudence as a virtue is the moral virtue of you knowing what is the right thing to do in a given situation. If a spiritual director lacks prudence, he is usually lacking several other virtues as well. Prudence enables an individual to do the right thing under given circumstances. Spiritual direction is not concerned with the general doctrine of spiritual theology, nor with the theoretical situations that one might imagine, but with the individual soul placed in concrete circumstances at a given moment, or in a given spiritual growth. Experience is another big section of it, but there's a link to this online resource that will take you much, much, much deeper. So if you are a Catholic and you're looking for a spiritual director, I would encourage you to really take this into account and let it be for you a kind of guide in searching for a good spiritual director. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to, let's see, where are we going to go? Let's go to Jude in Tempe, Arizona. Hello, Jude. Hey, Jude.
Hello, Patrick.
Hello, Jude.
I just wanted to take and reiterate something you were saying, that people don't usually take and confess their sins to each other. And I wanted you to be aware of a lot of people take and confess their sins to bartenders.
Well, I don't doubt that that's true. I haven't been in that situation myself, but I wouldn't be surprised.
They just can't get absolution there.
That's true. Unless the priest is moonlighting, that's true.
Well, I don't know. That would be interesting, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, I guess he would have a
ready-made situation right there.
Wouldn't that be interesting? I don't think it would be edifying, but it certainly would be interesting. It's a good point, Jude. Well, thank you for that. Hey, here's a bonus for you, Jude. A rabbi, a priest, and a minister walk into a bar, and the bartender says, hey, what is this, some kind of a joke? But I'm I couldn't resist. I'll be right back. Quick break. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
1, 2, 3, 4.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
That's good stuff right there. We were just folk eyes. So that article is posted. It's if you are interested in spiritual direction, it's called Important Qualities to Look For in a Spiritual Director. But I would just like to draw your attention to the wealth of information that Father Jordan Ammon brings to the table. And one of the classic works in this field, at least in recent years, is called Spiritual Theology by this priest. And as a special added bonus, the entire book is available online. And it's, I mean, this is a book that's like 350 pages at least. And it's searchable. You could do keyword searches, what have you. So I have the book in my personal library at home, but you can avail yourself of this without buying anything. So the link to that book online, again, entirely free, is in this article. Now, if you are a priest, for example, and maybe during your seminary formation, if it wasn't given as much emphasis as you might have liked, I think you'd benefit from this as well. Because chances are you'll be in a position, if you aren't already there, to give spiritual direction. So the erudition that comes in this book from Father Jordan Ammon, I think, is very helpful. So if you're a priest or you're a layperson, religious perhaps, this is a really good and edifying thing to read. And the link to that is now on the show Twitter feed, at P Madrid Show. It's also on, let me just double check that. Is it on the show page? It, is it? Let me see. Hang on. It is not. Is it on? Oh, there it is. Yeah, it's, no, it's not.
I was going to say, I just put it up.
It's not, well, it's not there. I see something from Josh Raymond. But let's see. You know what we need to do?
Here, I'll,
we need to make this box. Okay, let me refresh. You know, there it is. Okay. But you didn't put a pretty picture in there, Cyrus. You need to put some kind of picture so that people are drawn to it when they see it. But here's the thing. We need to, I'm going to put this in the suggestion box. This box on the show page needs to be bigger so it shows more than just one tweet. We should see more than that. Anywho, it's there now. So that book online entirely free is there for you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Cynthia now in San Marcos, Texas. Hi, Cynthia.
Good morning, my friend. I have a question for you.
Yeah.
I have a Protestant friend who somebody gave him an urn with somebody's ashes. My friend doesn't know who it is, but he's like, he wants the urn. He's like, I can just dump these ashes out and then I'll have an urn. I don't have to buy one. And I was like, no, 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 don't do that. Don't do that. But I was not able to explain to him where he would understand that that's not the thing to do. And then, because I work with the homeless community in Austin and around here, a young man I had staying with me who was really suicidal gave me his dad's urn with the ashes. And I'm holding on to it for right now, but I want to be able to encourage him also as to what to do and how can I explain to them in a very gentle yet solid way, maybe scriptural, what is the right thing to do as a Christian?
Well, that's a great question, Cynthia. So the first thing to remember is these people are not Catholic. They're not bound by the rules that Catholics are bound by. So the church doesn't say to Protestant people or to anyone, for that matter, other than Catholics, that you shouldn't have your grandma's ashes in an urn on your mantelpiece. But that's something that the church does say to Catholics. It's the church's request that the remains of somebody who died, who was a Christian, a Catholic, that they be interred in the ground. If necessary, cremation, but even then, the ashes should be placed in a place that's fitting and appropriate, like a mausoleum or a columbarium. And the non-Catholic people are not only not bound by that, I don't think that they would care one way or the other. Well, who cares what the Catholic Church thinks about this? That might be their reaction to it. So maybe the better way to go about it might be to say, well, in my church, here's how we handle it. And here's the thought process in the Catholic Church, because it's a way to show honor and dignity for the remains of the person who died, and even more important, so that these remains can be in a place that people can come to pay the respects and to remember this person in prayer. And the reason for that is this person might be in purgatory, and if he or she is in purgatory, really could use our prayers, would really benefit from our prayers. So I think if you were to explain it that way, and if you want a scriptural passage, I would say look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, where St. Paul gives a very vivid description of purgatory, though without using the word. And he talks about this man who is suffering loss as these incompatible aspects of his life, the works of his life that he describes as wood, hay, and straw. And he says they're being burned off, they're being purged away by this fire that he's in. This is after he dies and is judged, the particular judgment. So after this, when his life is being revealed with fire, and he says that it involves suffering. And he says he's not in heaven yet. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So perhaps you could explain to your friend that the reason that we place the bodies in the ground, or if they're cremated, that we put them in urns and put them in the cemetery, is so that when we go there, we can pray for them. It's a reminder to us to pray for them. Doesn't mean you couldn't pray from anywhere, but it's a reminder to go there and to seek after the welfare of those who have died. Now, interesting, St. Augustine wrote a whole book on this called The Care That Should Be Had for the Dead, and he goes into great detail. He was born in the year 354. He died in the year 430. So he was very early in the church's history and one of the greatest theologians the church ever had. And he spent a lot of time talking about why the Catholic Church does this and the importance of showing this kind of respect. So maybe you can suggest that they take a look at that if they're interested. That's what I would suggest.
Okay, well, that sounds really good. I appreciate that. Could I give you a prayer intention real quick?
Of course.
There has been for the last 30 years a Catholic worker house in Austin. And this house in particular has been taking in people from the street that are dying. And the house is going to have to close. It's been run by one woman. Her name is Ms. Lynn, with the help of a priest, Father Bruce Neely, and the house is closing because Lynn is elderly now and has serious medical issues. So right now there are 6 men living there, and I'm not sure what's going to happen to them, but I'm praying that God will help us to one day, not too far away, obtain a home so that we can continue to bring in people from the street that are dying. Because here in Austin, with 7,000 to 10,000 growing daily number of people trying to survive on the street, there is no place for them to go. Mm-hmm. And I'm finding out how they have very limited health care and how many of them get booted out of the hospital and
we'll
back to the street. So
we'll
thank you so much. So thank you, Patrick. You're awesome.
Well, you're kind, Cynthia. Thank you. And God bless you in the great work that you're doing to help these people. Very important. Thank you for that. Now, speaking of helping people, there is a new book out. This is courtesy of Catholic World Report, by the way. They have an article out about a new book of prayers for you, if you're a layperson, for how you can minister to sick people. You don't have to be a priest to do this. Let me just share it with you. The bishops of the United States are going to vote this week to create a new book of prayers for the comfort and healing of the sick that is specifically designed for lay people to use. Father Andrew Menk, I don't know if he pronounces it Menke or Menk, M-E-N-K-E, Executive Director of the U.S. Bishop Secretariat of Divine Worship. He says that the potential new prayer book will be helpful for lay people who want to minister to the sick, especially when a priest is unavailable. Only priests, please note, are able to perform the sacrament of holy anointing. Well, you don't technically perform a sacrament. That's an odd choice of words. Celebrate the sacrament, administer the sacrament. But in any case, only priests are able to administer the sacrament of anointing of the sick, which can be administered whether or not the sick person is in danger of death, with the hope for effective physical and spiritual healing. And by the way, I just read to you from James chapter 5, where we see this sacrament referred to, the anointing of the sick. Let's see. The book that the bishops are voting to create will be a compilation of those prayers drawn from multiple sources traditionally used in ministry to the sick. He says these are there are all these things that are buried in books used by priests for the most part, but which are designated for lay people. So we pulled all these things out, those extracts, and put them into one book, and it's called Lay Ministry to the Sick. Many parishes with an active ministry to the sick likely produce their own pamphlet listing prayers for the sick. This book, on the other hand, will be more official and it will be very robust. A pastor can put this book into the hands of the folks who help him in visiting nursing homes, hospitals, and places where there isn't a priest chaplain every day, but there could be a layperson there. Archbishop Leonard Blair of Hartford, Connecticut, who's the chair of the U.S. Bishops Committee on Divine Worship, he will present a presentation on the English and Spanish language editions of Lay Ministry to the Sick at a meeting coming up this week. It begins today, as a matter of fact. It says that assuming that the book is approved by 2/3 of the bishops, it may be a couple of years before it makes its way into the hands of lay people. The Vatican will have to approve it. The book is part of an ongoing project of the bishops to revise all the liturgical translations for accuracy. Thus, all the source material for this book has been newly translated from Latin in the past 5 years. So, interesting. So, that seems to be coming. I think it seems likely that it will be approved by the bishops. I hope it is. I think it would be a great thing to have a compendium of prayers at your fingertips so that you can make use of it, maybe with a relative or friend who's dying. Let's go to Sam in Athens, Georgia. Automatic for the people, Sam.
Automatic, Patrick.
Indeed, sir.
Good morning.
Thank you. Welcome.
Hey, got a question about praying to people that you think are in heaven. Mm-hmm. Is it okay to pray to a regular person that you knew here on earth as a friend and you feel confident that they're in heaven? Could you pray to them?
Yeah, you can.
To help you?
To my mind, Sam, it's in a way kind of like a conditional baptism. And you probably already know this, but if there's a question mark about was the earlier baptism, was it valid? Did it really happen? Conditional baptism is where the priest says, if you have not already been baptized, I baptized you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thus, it's a conditional baptism, but it really is a baptism if the earlier one wasn't valid. And in a similar kind of way, it seems to me that you could say, if you're in heaven, please pray for me. If you're not in heaven, I'm praying for you, but if you're already in heaven now, please pray for me. I've done that many times.
Okay. Well, would it be too frivolous to say, for example, my good friend Coach Vince Dooley passed away about a week or two ago, and I feel confident he went to heaven. Mm-hmm. And would it be too frivolous to say, could you put a smack down on Tennessee when they play Georgia?
I don't know if that's frivolous. Wouldn't that be amazing? But then again, it could still be just that they won because they won. yeah,
but it wouldn't.
That's pretty funny, Sam. That's pretty funny. Or maybe what you could do, if you want to be really precise, is give the point spread so that you really know for sure if your friend was in heaven and he interceded. Give some really specific point spread. That would be a little more accurate. I'm saying this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you get the idea, right?
Uh-huh. Yes, sir. I'll try that on my next prayer to Vince.
Yeah, and then, you know, you can always say to him, and if you're in heaven, please pray for me, and I'll continue praying for you. And if God wills that you can show me that you're in heaven, great. In the meantime, though, I'll keep remembering you in my prayers. So it's win-win either way.
Yeah, sir, I think so. Well, let's see. We got Georgia Tech coming up at the end of the month, I think, or first the next month, and that's the last game of the season. So let's say, why don't we pray that Georgia scores 50 and Georgia Tech scores zero.
Okay. That's a point spread, if ever there were one. Well, Sam, I don't follow college football, but if it should happen that it's 50 to zero, please call me back and let me know.
Oh, I will. Well, Georgia's number one in the nation right now.
Cool. All right. Sounds good to me. I don't have a horse in that race.
I hear you. Well, Patrick, I sure enjoyed listening to you for all of these years. You've been a big help to me.
Thank you, Sam. You're a good man. And I know that you've been through hell and high water in recent years, so I'm glad to know that Relevant Radio is a good lifeline for you. It makes me happy. Oh, and thank you when you came up and visited. I wasn't there the day you came and visited, but everybody was so happy to see you.
Oh, that was the best birthday I'd ever had.
Yeah.
I had a great time.
Well, you brightened up everybody when you went there, because we all know you from your phone calls to the programs. And if I'm not mistaken, I think I saw some pictures of you as well at the office.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, Sam, thank you. I don't mean to keep you. You probably have lots of ball game scores to predict. Wouldn't it be interesting if your friend, if he is in heaven, became a secret weapon for you and you just pinpoint the team you don't want to win and you ask him? That'd be kind of scary.
I think he's already done that because Alabama was way down in the rankings now.
All right, Sam. Hey, great talking to you as per usual. Thank you for that. Wow. Let's go to Chris in Feasterville, PA, where everybody is well fed. Good morning, Chris.
Thank you, Patrick. A hypothetical question for you. If an individual has performed some really good works in their life, such as giving to the poor and so forth, and then that person falls into mortal sin, once the mortal sin is forgiven, am I correct in assuming that the efficacy of those earlier good works would then still be regarded well by God towards the person's salvation?
I believe so, yes. In other words, they're not obliterated, and their effects are, maybe if we use the term reinstated, that if that's the right term. But when you get back into the state of grace, let's say through the sacrament of confession, your whole life is still present, and the good that you may have done has not been forgotten, if that's the question.
Thank you so very much, Patrick. I appreciate your answer.
You're most welcome. Thank you. Appreciate that. Well, this would be a good time to take a break. So we'll take a little break and a little achy breaky. And no, not the song. Sorry, don't play the song. Don't play the song.
Don't worry about it.
Thank you.
You could tell me to play the song and I'm not playing.
You're not going
to
do it. Everybody would be line dancing before it was all over. We don't want that. We can't have that, Cyrus. This is a high energy rock and roll program. That kind of program. This one's going out to Sam in Athens, Georgia. Automatic for the people. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Listen to this. This is an email that just came in from David. David, you're probably listening right now, so shout out to you. He says, hi, Patrick. I've been struggling with this for a while now. There seems to be a major difference in messaging between your message and that of Drew Mariani. You seem to advocate doom and gloom and severe judgment. Drew seems to advocate the power of divine mercy. Just curious if you'd like to address this at some point. And thank you in advance for your time. Well, no, I don't think I need to address it any more than just reading your note on the air. First of all, I'm sure you've heard of the phrase two sides of the same coin. I think that's what this is. I mean, if you, David, were to look at the Gospels, and I've done this before. I've done it with a mind to try to tabulate what I found. And what I found is that Jesus far more often warns of severe judgment. You know, things like Noah and the flood carrying everybody away and being thrown into the fires that never end and saying, unless you repent, you too will all perish, etc. And I was somewhat disconcerted by that, but I saw that Jesus, numerically at least, or percentage-wise at least, far more often warns of severe judgment and doom and gloom. He also promises eternal life and happiness, etc. But Jesus was not imbalanced. He was, as I said a minute ago, kind of showing us both sides of the same coin. There's good news, but there's also bad news. There wouldn't be good news if there were no bad news. Now, I don't know, but I've been told that Drew Mariani also talks about judgment as well, but divine mercy is the thing that he really is not maybe the best known for, but he's well known for praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and I'm all about that, and I completely concur with the need to talk about mercy. But if what you're seeing are two sides of the same coin, that would be one way to answer your question. The other way to answer your question is I don't think that there is such a great disparity as it may appear to you, but that's a matter of perception. So anyway, I've just addressed it, and I appreciate you taking time to write to me. Thank you for that, David.
You did just spend an hour and a half, you know, talking about the power of confession and the benefits of confession
that doesn't
and how
really
you
count.
Should find a spiritual director.
But that doesn't really count. I'm just doom and gloom.
Doom and gloom.
That's me. Hey! No, I mean, to the extent that, and I don't know whether David is tongue-in-cheek. It's hard to say when you read between the lines.
I just
hard to
found,
know.
All right, here's our new... Here is your new opening show theme.
Debbie Downer. No, I'm all about hope and encouragement. But what did Jesus say after all? My goodness, he says, the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to perdition, and the gate is narrow and few find it that leads to eternal life. My thought process is that if the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to perdition, yes, let's talk about God's mercy. Let's talk about God's mercy, if anything, more than anything else. But if people aren't sorry for their sins, God's mercy is not going to help them. So I think that's why Jesus preached so often about the reality of hell and the fire in hell, etc. I think that's why he did that, not because he wanted to skimp on the good stuff, on the positive stuff. He wasn't skimping on the good stuff. He was saying, listen, if you want the good stuff, you got to turn away from the bad stuff. And until and unless you're ready to turn away from the bad stuff, I need to warn you about where that will lead you in due time.
Like, I'm sorry to break it to you, Chad.
Exactly. Exactly. So I hope that helps, David. I really do. Thank you. By the way, thank you, all of you who participated in our pledge drive, which was just last week. It seems like they'd come at me. It just seems like we go from one pledge drive to another, but really it's only four times a year. And that's where we get our report card. And thank God for his providence. And thank you for your generosity, because it was a record-setting pledge drive. Our need was $3 million, and we surpassed it nearly to $3.4 million. I think it's like $3,350,000 or thereabouts. That number may, in fact, go up today, tomorrow, because there's still time for you to participate. If you want to go to relevantradio.com and make your pledge, we'll still count it. Even though pledge drive is technically over, you can still get in if you were busy or traveling or what have you. So do that, please. If you want to join the 14,000, no, it's actually 15,000 people from all around the country and other countries as well who stepped forward to help Relevant Radio last week during pledge drive. If you want to be part of that, we'll still count it for the next couple of days. So go to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app. Pleasure Drive is over. Thank you again for helping us. Let's go to Steve now.
All right, Steve Rolo, the Steve Meister, asking me questions.
Making copies. Hey, Steve. Yellow.
Hello there.
Hello, I didn't hear who you were addressing.
Oh, no problem, Steve. Steve in South Park, Minnesota, making copies. Welcome.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Patrick.
You're welcome,
yeah,
sir.
I have a question about the where can I show a devout Protestant who seems to be aware of all the Protestant doctrines? Where can I give him the best information on the real presence in the Eucharist?
Do you want something quick and free, or do you want something that, like a book? I can recommend either one.
Both, please.
Okay. So let's start with the book. It's called The Hidden Manna. And it's written by Father James T. O'Connor. It is brilliant. And it's a one-volume theology of the Eucharist that takes into account all of the scriptural. It actually goes before the time of Jesus. It looks at the Old Testament types of the Eucharist. So the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, the manna in the desert in the book of Exodus, to name two. And it correlates that with what we see in the New Testament, the Bread of Life discourse, for example, in John chapter 6, where Jesus, by the way, does reference the manna in the desert as a type of the Holy Eucharist. The Last Supper discourse, St. Paul's discussion of the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, etc. So he takes into account all of that biblical imagery. He also spends a lot of time looking at what did the early church believe about this? What was the Mass like in the early church? What did the church fathers have to say on the Eucharist? He also takes into account several heretical positions on the Eucharist that deviated from historic Christianity, such as the Lutheran view or the Calvinist view or the Baptist view. He looks at those errors. And it's just a magnificent book in every respect. So that's the book. It's called The Hidden Manna. Now, if you want a freebie, I would go over to the Catholic Answers website, catholic.com, and in the search bar, just type in Eucharist or Holy Eucharist, and then you want to use the filter for tracts, and the 120 or 100 and some odd tracts that are there, some of which I myself wrote back in the day when I used to work at Catholic Answers. I didn't write that one, though. But there are at least a couple of tracts on the Holy Eucharist, not only from a scriptural standpoint, but also giving quotes from the early church fathers. That's another one. And those are free. So you could download the PDF of those tracts and then shoot it over to your friend. And I think he'd find it very interesting.
Very good, Patrick. I have a related question on Chapter 6, Bread of Life Discourse.
Okay, sure.
So, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on that last day. Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of the Protestants I encounter also are under the notion, once saved, always saved. Mm-hmm. And so I'm looking at this verse new again and thinking, that's not what Jesus means, is it?
How so?
I said again, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess the question is, so even if a person has received communion but goes out and does some of the terrible things that are pointed to in other scripture passages about what leads to perdition, don't they kind of contradict each other? And which, of course, takes precedence? What's your view on that?
I see what you're saying. Well, let's look down two verses. So where he says in verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now notice verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So the abiding is... that's referring to remaining in the state of grace. So if you are abiding in the Lord, then when you die, you're going to go to heaven because you have eternal life. If you don't abide in the Lord, or as St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, see then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who fell, and he's referring there to the Jews who lost their salvation because they rejected Jesus. Severity toward those who fell, but God's kindness to you, provided you remain in his kindness Otherwise, you too will be cut off, meaning you too will lose your salvation. So I see a corollary between that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and what Jesus is saying here, that if you're abiding in him, you're on your way to heaven. You're going to go to heaven. You're in the state of grace. You're going to go to heaven. If you'll notice that a few verses up, he says in verse 53, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. So there's a warning kind of implicit here that if you refrain from or you refuse to receive the Eucharist, that's a warning. You're not going to go to heaven. And so I see a connection there. So there is no real conflict in terms of suggesting once saved, always saved. I think that word abiding is the key to understanding this passage. If you abide in him, you're going to go to heaven. If you don't abide in him, you're not going to go to heaven.
Well, thanks so much, Patrick. That greatly helps, and I'm glad that I can review it again on the podcast and even play it for my friend.
Oh, that'd be great. And he is always welcome to call here anytime. I'd be happy to chat with him if you'd like.
Yep, I've told him that. Thanks again. Have a great day.
You got it. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Scott Hahn has a great book on the sacraments, if you're interested, anybody listening right now. It's called Growth by Oath. And it is a biblical theology of the sacraments. And if you go to your local Catholic bookstore, you'll find it there. I know he did a 7-part lecture series on this topic, and I know because I was there. It was at a kind of a retreat event that I happened to be attending. And so I saw Scott deliver over the course of, I don't know, 3 or 4 days, whatever it was. This is back in the early 90s. And that recording wound up becoming a book. And so if you're interested in the biblical theology underlying each of the 7 sacraments, you'll find it. And I'm going to double check. Let's see if I just want to make sure that I have the name of the book correct, because the name of the talk series was Growth by Oath. And I just want to make sure that that's the same. Let us see here. I'm going to find it and I will tell you what the name of that book is. So we have, let's see. Oh, there's so many here. It's going to take me a while. Tell you what I'll do. I'll find out the exact title of the book. And when we return from the top of the hour break, I'll tell you what it is. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Tim in Lisdon, Wisconsin. Lisdon with a D or Lisbon with a B? Okay. Lisbon, welcome.
Welcome. I have a question concerning the good thief. In Luke, it states that the thief repented, but in Matthew and Mark, they both state that both thieves reviled Christ. And I'm wondering why they don't quite jive with what Luke had said. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the solution to that one is that the good thief, who is traditionally known as Saint Dismas, it may be that he started off reviling Jesus and then he repented. So there's not a contradiction there, because if he repented, then that would explain why he said what he said to Jesus on the cross. So that's one way to look at it. Another possibility is that there were more than two thieves. And the two that are mentioned as having been crucified on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, that would account for the two of them. But it may be that the Romans at that time crucified any number of other people. So it could be also that there were other thieves and or criminals of some sort who were reviling Jesus, but yet the one who is on his right hand didn't do that. So either way, we could explain and harmonize those passages.
Fine, that solves the problem there.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much. Have a good day.
Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I don't know if you got the news flash, but the oldest living person in the United States just turned 115 years old. Did you know that? 115.
I can't even imagine.
Check it out. So her name is Bessie Hendricks, and she lives in Iowa. She's 115. She just turned on November the 7th. She was born in 1907. In her lifetime, there have been 21 El Presidentes, 21 of them, two world wars. She lived through the sinking of the Titanic. because that happened in 1912. So she was a five-year-old when that happened. In addition to being the oldest living person in the United States, she's also the fourth oldest living person in the world, according to Gerontology Research Group, which records and certifies these super centenarians. That's people who have lived more than 110 years. She says, I don't know how you put it into words. And her daughter says, I don't know how you put it into words. Her daughter said Schaefer turned 90 the day before her mother's 115th birthday. So the mother is 115 years old. Her daughter is 90. It's a great picture. You should see this picture. I'll send you a link, Cyrus, because you could post this article. It's a great picture of the 115-year-old lady, Bessie Hendricks, surrounded by three of her children, and they're all ancient. 90 years old in that case. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And she was asked, what is her secret? And she said, hard work.
Amen.
Yeah. That means I'm going to live forever. Well, maybe not that long.
And I'm on borrowed time.
I shared this story with Nancy, and she says, I wouldn't want to live that long. I wouldn't want to live to be 115 years old.
That was my first thought.
You know what's weird to me? I mean, weird in a kind of interesting, fascinating kind of way. So when I was born in 1960, I don't care if people know how old I am. Just look it up on Wikipedia. It's there. So I was born in 1960. When I was born, there were people still alive. Now, they were old people at that time. There were people 100 years old and older who were alive as children during the time of the Civil War. That is just mind-blowing to me that there are people who could have seen Abraham Lincoln, who were still walking around when I came online in 1960. As Dr. Spock would say, fascinating. All right, more pure energy from the Patrick Madrid Show on the other side of this quick timeout. I'll be right back right after this.